Well, good morning, Keystone. Are you glad you came to church today? Man, I'm so glad you're here. We have our work cut out for us this morning. We have a hard text to deal with, and so we're going to jump into that. But I want to tell a story because I think it sets up some of the tension we're going to deal with in this passage today. I was a hot mess as a kid, like a lot of trouble. And some of you are like, yeah, we don't really believe you. Let me tell you the story and you'll believe what I mean. When I was in sixth grade, I was constantly getting in trouble. And so at a certain point, kind of the second semester, eventually we moved beyond me going to the principal's office, me having a conference or my mom having a conference with my teacher. And we're kind of at the nuclear option of my mom is now meeting with the principal. Let me tell you, that's not a good situation for a kid. That was a joke, right? It's not. I was scared to death. And they had this conversation and my mom came home really bothered. And I'm like, uh-oh, this is trouble. I'm in trouble. What's going on? And this is what my principal told my mom. I'm not making this story up. It's folklore in my house. The principal, Dr. C, looked at my mom and she said, Mrs. Minter, I need to tell you something. If something radical doesn't change with Brent, he's going to be in jail before he's 18. I don't know that principals should say that, but she said it. And here's the thing. You might be like, that's a little ridiculous. The truth is that my best friend in that season was in jail by the time I was 20. And that was a serious situation. Right after that, the principal called the entire sixth grade. There were three classes with all the homerooms. Sixth grade was the biggest, the highest grade in my elementary school. Pulled us all into the cafeteria because it was like 6 weeks of school, and I'm assuming that we were all kind of going nuts. And so she pulled all three classes, set us in the class, and what her job was is to walk in there and scare the snot out of us. And that's exactly what she did. Dr. C was a very scary woman. And she came after us and she like nailed and said, you better stop it, you better get in order, you better listen to your teachers, and she went hard after us. And I'm sure in the midst of it, she said, listen, some of you don't need to listen because you're doing good, but there's others of you that need to hear it. And here's the reality of what happened that afternoon in the cafeteria of Horseman School. There was a group of us, three of us, me and my best friends, who really needed to be challenged. You know what she did? At a certain part of her conversation, she said, and I have just called the alternative school, which was off at a different location, and there are three spots open today. And she's looking right at me and Austin and Chris. But there's also something else happening in that moment. There were some people, there were some really sweet, kind, conscientious people that in the midst of that environment got a little nervous. Like they showed up to school once and they're like, she's talking to me, she's gonna throw me in alternative school. Like, no. Like the kids, they like always followed the rules and one time didn't raise their hand to go get their pencil sharpened. She wasn't talking to them, was she? She's like, listen, you guys keep, if you're obeying, if you're doing what your teacher's saying, you just keep going. But in the midst of that tense environment, it was possible for those who needed comforting to get scared. And so this is my task today. My task today is really difficult because there's some of you in this room that need challenged. You need a meeting with the principal and for her to say, listen, you better get it together. And then there's some of you that you actually needed comfort because you're doing a great job. And the text we're about to walk through today might be unsettling to you. In fact, I was in tears with a woman right after this, in a good way. But there's some of you that are gonna need comfort. But we're gonna jump in today because the topic we're gonna be talking about is this: can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? So it's a unique opportunity for us this morning. Because again, some of you need challenge and some of you need comfort. We're gonna jump in. The first three verses, we're gonna move through them pretty quickly because it's a direct tie to what Pastor Matt taught last week, that some of you are on milk and you should be eating meat. And so this is gonna move forward some of those examples that he talked about last week. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. We're gonna go through the very first three verses here. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from the dead works and faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. The writer here gives us three elementary teaching. He does it in pairs. He pulls together two pairs. The first one is this, repentance and faith in verse 1. He pulls them together and says, listen, the elementary teaching of Christ is that you must repent of your sin and believe in faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the testimony of the people who came through the waters this morning said, is I came to the end of myself. I believe that Jesus Christ has saved me. We have to put our faith in God. This is justification by faith for you theologians in the room. This is elementary teaching of salvation. Next is ritual washing and laying on hands in verse 2. This ritual washing, this is the Greek word. See if it rings any bells. The Greek word there is baptismos. A ritual washing is cleansing or washing and the laying on of hands. And he's trying to say, listen, these are elementary teachings. These are things that you should have known by now. And apparently, the Hebrew people had also taken to their, because they're very ceremonial people, that they were laying on hands for blessing each other. It's like, that's a great thing. But coming from where they're coming from, it's like, let's get past that teaching. And lastly is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Listen, there will be a resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. I hope that your life is so not in this moment that you realize that there is a much better day coming. And not only is there a resurrection of the dead, there will be eternal judgment. There will be a moment when we all stand before God and he's gonna say, what did you do with my son Jesus? And it's either gonna be you enter into eternal rest or you turn into an eternal judgment. But there will be that. And what he's saying is, let's get beyond that. And he's not trying to diminish that these things aren't important. He's just saying, listen, let's get beyond that. Let's go into meat. Let's get after this. And I love this. And we will do this if God permits. And he's kind of saying this, once you guys get past the milk, we would love to move to something bigger. And this is clearly what he wants to do coming out of last week. But then we get into the thrust of our text today. We jump into the thick of it. And it's a harsh warning of falling away from Christ. Remember, if you've been around, there's six major warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and today is like ground zero for the most difficult one. And remember, this is a book, the entire book of Hebrews, you can flip through your Bible. It was actually a sermon that was written down and it was passed around all the Hebrew believers. And one of the major focuses that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is, listen, you are pretty new to walking with Jesus. You're coming out of Judaism. And because of some persecution, they were really tempted to go back to Judaism, practicing what they did, or to walk away from Jesus altogether because of the hot climate of the first century Roman world. And he's trying to warn them to not fall away. So let's pick it up in verse 4. We're going to have to keep moving a lot today. Verse 4 says this, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. He begins, before we jump into some of the meat here, he starts with this introductory phrase. It is impossible to bring back to repentance. This word impossible here is meant for dramatic effect. It's meant to say, hey guys, this is an important thing. It's impossible for you to return to repentance. He only uses the word impossible four times. Here's the other times he uses it in Hebrews. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for the blood and goats to take away sin. And lastly, some of you are familiar with this one, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So he's trying to draw the line in the sand here and make this statement, those who fall away, it's impossible for them to come back to true repentance. And the author then gives us a great description of who this is and what they've done for those who have fallen away. And so there's four participial clauses in the original language. You don't need to know that, but there's four major descriptions of who these people are. And it starts with this. Verse 4 says, it's those who were once enlightened. Those who were once enlightened. Here's the idea, that they had some sort of exposure or understanding of the gospel. That they'd gone from dark to light. That's a common metaphor for those who have been saved. In fact, that's a metaphor because Jesus talked about it himself. This is Jesus in John 8:12. It says, Jesus spoke to them again. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here's what this passage is saying, is Jesus is the light. And at some level, these people who have fallen away had recognized that Jesus is a light. At some level, they've recognized and been enlightened by who Jesus is. Next is, in verse 4, we see it again, who tasted the heavenly gift. For us, this word taste means this. I don't know if you ever had this experience, but when my family goes to get ice cream, there's a very familiar pattern that we take. A, I don't know why it takes so long, but everyone looks at every flavor for way too long before they pick. And then once we do pick, here's the ceremony. We all sit down and everyone says, can I taste yours? Can I taste yours? Can I taste yours? Does that happen in your family? It's like, well, I kind of was going between two and I want to taste to see if I like it. For us, when we say taste, we often mean we're dipping our toes in the water. We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to get acquainted with it. Usually in the scripture, taste is a bigger development. It is it's like you fully engaged with it. And here it says that they've tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what's the heavenly gift? The scripture says that Jesus is the heavenly gift. Look at John 4:10. This is when Jesus is with the woman at the well. Jesus is with the woman at the well. And this is what Jesus says to her. And Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Jesus is referring to himself. And he says, if you knew the gift of God, which is Jesus himself. So Jesus is a gift and they had at some level tasted that gift. That's who these people are in Hebrews 6. But they've also shared in the Holy Spirit. A core teaching of Christianity is this, that once we have put our faith and trust in Jesus and we are saved, that we actually receive the Holy Spirit. We often say the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 speaks of it this way. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Listen to this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, meaning God. So the core teaching of Christianity is that if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. And here the text is saying in Hebrews chapter 6 that somehow they had shared in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a gift of God, and somehow these people in Hebrews 6 have shared with it. Lastly, we have this who tasted God's good word. We're back to that taste. They've had some sort of acquaintance or immersion into the good word. A phrase we say around here a lot is God's word is alive and it changes everything. And that's because that's what the scripture says about the scripture. You guys, we've read something similar to this in Hebrews chapter 4 recently. It says, for the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Listen, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of heart. And these people in Hebrews 6 had at some level tasted God's word poking into their lives and saying, man, what am I to do now? What's interesting is these participial clauses stack on top of each other. The summary statement of what's happened with all those is then in verse 6. Read it with me. And this is the summary phrase, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they were re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up in contempt. Here's the idea that because they had done all this, but they are now falling away is the conclusion of their life. Their experience, even though they've experienced some things, they're still falling away. And this experience of them turning away and falling away is like being contemptible against what Christ himself had done. And the metaphor is it's like they're re-crucifying Christ over and over again by their actions. And as we often see in the Bible, it's at this moment where we're trying to process this. The Bible gives us a great metaphor. And what's often true about metaphors, the Bible, it's an agricultural metaphor. So you Iowans can get with this, right? Because for them, they were all farmers. They all understood agrarian concepts. And this is the metaphor. This is really important. He's trying to explain what's happening here. Look at verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Here's the idea. The ground that receives things like the light, the word, the spirit, and it receives it, receives the blessing, and then it goes forth and makes the implied concept here is, but it makes fruit. That person is in God, is what verse 7 says. But then you look at verse 8, and it compares and contrasts these, and this is where it starts getting really interesting for us. Verse 8 says this, but if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. The idea here is the ground that receives things from God, but there's no fruit in its life. It actually produces thorns and thistles. It will be burned. It's cursed and burned. This is a really unique metaphor because it borrows language. Check this out. It borrows language that goes all the way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 says, because sin has entered into the world, look what it says in 3:17. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. And listen to verse 18. And it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. It's the exact same language that the reality of, if your fruit is sinful, that's the cause of the curse. So this idea of the metaphor is that the faithful are fruitful, but the unfaithful have fallen away and produce nothing but death and are cursed. Good morning, Keystone. This is very harsh. It's the reason I brought up my principle, because it's almost like the writer of Hebrews is bringing the whole church together and saying, let's have a conversation, and it feels very harsh. And there's real questions in here. Can I lose my salvation? The language is hard, it's ambiguous, and we're trying to make sense of it. And how do we interpret this hard warning passages? There's really three ways for us to interpret this passage, historically how this passage has been interpreted. I'll show you which ones are right and which ones are wrong, and then we'll move forward and apply this in our life. Here's the first way that people have interpreted this passage. It's hypothetical. It's a hypothetical language and warning. This argument says that, hey, remember, Hebrews is actually a sermon, and pastors are known to get a little strong in their language. I mean, I've never done that, but Pastor Matt, a time or two, he says things too strong, and that's just what's happening here, is that the writer's just using as explosive and grandiose language as he can, and it's hypothetical, just to get their attention. That's a way we could explain this away, but honestly, grammatically and historically, we can dismiss that one, okay? Another one that's probably a lot more real, and some of you are wondering, is this: genuine believers who've fallen away. This text is looking, saying these are people who've tasted God, they've shared in the Spirit, and at some point in their life, they've walked away and lost their salvation. And you can see why this is seen by some people. The language feels like they're Christians, doesn't it? It says like they were enlightened, they've participated with the Holy Spirit, that they've received his word, that they've tasted the heavenly gift, which is Jesus. You would see it. Listen, if that's true, you ought to be very frightened this morning, because that is not the right interpretation of this text. And I want to give you a reason why we come to that conclusion. There's a principle in Scripture. The principle is this, like when you're trying to interpret, there's a lot of words, right? So how in the world, when we take a passage that seems hard to understand, how in the world do we get clarity when it's hard to understand? Here's the biblical principle for you Bible students, is that when a text is unclear, you go find what the rest of Scripture says about it and let all of that text help you interpret this one text that's hard and unclear. And so, the problem with this view is that it stands in contradiction to the rest of the testimony of what salvation is. Because the reality is, if you could lose your salvation, I promise you, you already would have. Let's talk about the power of God to hold us in our salvation. The scripture removes this as our interpretation of the text. I want to read you what the scripture says about our salvation and who guards it and who holds it. Philippians 1:6. This is a passage that some of you have heard a lot in your life. And I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Here's the idea. Jesus started your salvation. Jesus is going to end your salvation. Jude 1:24. It says this, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy. Here's the idea that Jesus can protect your salvation. He can keep you from stumbling. He's gonna take you all the way to eternity. Next is John 10:27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And in case you didn't just hear that, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I'm the one who's made them my sheep. No one can remove them from my salvation. 1 Peter 1:5 says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. The idea here is God is the one who is guarding your salvation, not you. 2 Timothy 1:12, and that is why I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed because I know whom I've believed and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. He's like, listen, I know who I believe. I know where my salvation has come from, and God himself will guard me until I enter into his rest. And for the record, I could keep going for the next 20 minutes, but they only give me 35 minutes to preach. The scriptures are clear that it is God who starts your salvation, it is God who guards your salvation, and it is God who will take you to glory. That is the power of the gospel in our lives. So no, these are not genuine believers who have fallen away. Then what's going on here, Brent? Third way to interpret this passage, and the right way to interpret this passage is this. Seekers of God who did not have saving faith. A way that I like to say this is, these are people who had a general faith in God. They were cool with God. They didn't mind hearing God's word, but they had never come to the point where they had repented from their sin and given their life fully to Christ. You're like, Brett, how do you get that? Same principle. When you're trying to understand a text, go to other texts that are more clear. And it turns out in the Bible, Jesus is a trusted teacher, right? And Jesus actually teaches some passages that are very similar to this. I want to read one. This is Matthew 7, 21 through 23, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, his grand opus of teaching. This is what it says. This is Jesus teaching. Feels like almost like Hebrews chapter 6. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Here Jesus is saying there are people who are involved in good things. They're prophesying, telling truth of God. They're praying for me, people. They're seeing some miracles. They're participating with the things of me, but they still don't know me. Sounds very similar to Hebrews 6. They've seen some things of God, but they've fallen away. And even more is Matthew 13. There's a parable of four soils. I'm not gonna read the whole thing. It's 17 verses. We don't have time this morning. But if you've heard that story, even if you haven't read it, let me summarize it for you. He says this, there's a parable of the sower. There's one seed, which is the word of God. And there's four different types of soils. And so the seed hits the path. And the devil actually snatches the seed away so that there's never a plant that could be made. Another soil is the rocky ground. And look what the scripture says. It says that it receives the word with joy. In our passage today, Hebrews 6, they had tasted the word of God. They received it with joy, but there's no roots, so it falls away. Another one, there's weeds, and the seed is put in the ground, and there's a lot of weeds in that ground, and because the worries of the world, those act like weeds in their life, it's choked away, and that person does not produce fruit. But then there's good soil. Good soil, when the seed, the word of God, hits it, it produces fruit. Isn't it crazy that even Jesus is teaching about this, talks about this? If there's not fruit in their life, they didn't receive the word. But if there's fruit in their life, they've received the word. Multiple soils receive the seed, but only one soil produces good fruit. And so here, that's what we want to say this morning, is that that passage, Hebrews 6, is saying, listen, there are people who are okay with God but never fully received it. And so this is the phrase that I want you to remember. I want you to write down if you're a note taker, and we're going to say it together even if you're not. Those who are saved will not fall away. Those who are saved will not fall away. I want you to say that with me. Those who are saved will not fall away. This is what we believe, in a hill we will die on. The scope and power of our salvation is absolute. For us to live in fear that if we made a certain mistake, if we sinned in a certain way, that God would remove the salvation. The scripture says he's guarding and protecting, and he will cause us to walk into completion of it, is a false reading of this text. But at the same time, and here's the challenge. So that's the comfort for some of you. But here's the challenge for you. But if there's no fruit in your life, none, you might need to be challenged that you don't know Jesus. So there's some questions we're going to ask. I want to make a statement before I ask a question, because this is kind of the answer that will go along. And this is the next phrase I want you to write down. The evidence of salvation is transformation, not participation. The evidence of salvation is transformation, not participation. Transformation would be spiritual fruit, that you're actually producing something in your life, not thorns and thistles. And participation, man, there's a lot of ways that we can participate in godly things. Coming to church, maybe you were confirmed as a kid, maybe you're in a connection group, maybe you're doing some nice things for your neighbor. Those are all great participation things, but they're not transformation. So the question, I want to ask a question for you and then for others. The question for you is, how do I know if I have truly been saved? How do I know if I've truly been saved? And my answer is, the evidence of salvation is transformation, not participation. Some of you this morning need to be challenged. Because if there's no spiritual fruit in your life, there's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, control. If there is no grief in your soul when you choose sin, when you hear the preaching of God's word, you're like, yeah, whatever, I'm not gonna do that. If your heart is that hard against the things of God, you need to be challenged this morning. Because the reality of a Christ followers is that you will stay, but evidence of your salvation is fruit. It's transformation, that something has changed. So some of you need that challenge, but some of you need comfort. Because you're well aware that you're not perfect. I've never thought I was perfect, but I realized that some of you thought you could keep all the rules. That's never been an illusion in my life. And if that's true, maybe you need comfort in this season, because your fruit is slow. Ever been in a season where your fruit is slow, Christian? Where it's just been hard? It's been a hard season. You're struggling for victory over sin, the big bad sins of substance and porn, but also just the, we can ignore it, anger over our kids. You're struggling, you're trying to work it out. And here's what I would tell you, if you're nervous about your relationship with God, that is an incredible sign. You need comfort this morning. If you're worried about your standing with God, that's a sign that you want fruit and you're surrendering to him. Receive comfort this morning. Now, how do I process this about people I care about? How do you process this strong teaching with people you care about? Let me just talk about my life. My dad became a believer, I think about 18 years old. And the whole time I grew up, he was a leader in my church. A significant leader in my church. And then when he left, when my folks got divorced, he kind of left our family and he left the church. And for the next 20 years of my life, I never saw him once in church, ever. And even though I had seen him participate in the gathered church, I'd seen him do some things. I'd even seen him lead on the stage. I'd even seen him lead in our family. When there's 20 years of running away from God, it made me as his son say, does he know Jesus? Where does he stand with Jesus? That was a hard question for me because I didn't know. Do I share the gospel with my dad? How do I have a conversation with my dad? That's awkward when you're the son. Some of you guys know what that's like. And by the grace of God, the very end of my life began to see fruit in my dad's life. He was sick. He was in a hospital bed for over a year at the end of his life. And as he began to closer and closer to the end of his life, we began talking about the things of God. He began to repent of sin to me that you can't even imagine. The last probably 2 months of his life, I'm not kidding you, there was worship music going in his room for 24 hours a day. Listen, he had a season of stupid. But there was still fruit in his life that he turned back to God. So if a person is truly saved, they will turn back to God. There may be a significant season of stupid. Some of you know a person in a season of stupid. Maybe you are a person in a season of stupid, but they will return. So if there's never spiritual fruit, you need to be challenged this morning. Do you truly know Jesus? But if you know Jesus, maybe you need comfort this morning. Fruit is sometimes few and it's long to wait for. When you're struggling with sin, it can be difficult to get victory sometimes. And let me give you this advice. If you're thinking about other people, please hear this. You are not the final judge, God is. You are not the final judge, God is. And if you're wondering that, I would just encourage you to continue to share your faith with them. The back end of this, verses 9 through 11, it's basically, he just had a harsh warning, and now he's gonna have a few words for the people who are being faithful. He's gonna encourage those who need to be comforted. I'm just gonna read it quickly. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, see how he switched? Dearly loved friends, he's being tender now. In your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. He's like, dear friends, that's carrot language. Let me encourage you. In your case, he is confident of their salvation and they've demonstrated their love for God and God will not forget it. And he continues in verse 11, and now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. He's like, listen, if you needed comfort, what you need to do, dearly loved one, is stay diligent so you don't become lazy and keep going all the way to the end. Keep running. We're proud of you. Because here, he's saying the evidence of salvation is transformation, not participation. Back to the cafeteria with Dr. C. What an incredible day. That was 30-something years ago, but I'll never forget it. Because when she said, I will send your rear to alternative school, I believed her. Because I needed the challenge. Yeah, I was angry. Like, how dare you point me out? How dare, I was angry, of course. And maybe some of you receiving a challenge this morning, you're angry. But I needed it. And then there were some students who needed comfort. Hey, just keep doing what you're doing. You're fine. This isn't for you. And so this morning, my question is for you. Do you need the challenge? Is there an ounce of fruit in your life? When's the last time you repented from sin? When's the last time you chose love instead of your hot take? When's the last time you forgave? Is there fruit in your life? Because those who are in Christ, they stay. But for those of you who've been faithful, and it's been a hard season, and you're fighting sin and you feel beat up, I've tried to walk a tightrope that you could hear comfort this morning, that it's actually Jesus Christ who holds your salvation, you're gonna make some mistakes. Keep being faithful. Keep trusting him. Keep leaning in. He will hold you to the end. Would you bow with me? Before we pray, here's what I'm pretty sure of. Just like in that cafeteria, there are about three of us that needed to hear the challenge. I am confident in a room this size that some of you need to hear the challenge. The evidence of your salvation is transformation, not participation. I'm really glad you're in this room. I'm really glad you do some good things. I'm glad you heard this sermon this morning. But my question is, have you ever bowed the knee to Christ? Have you ever come to the end of yourself and say, Jesus, you can save me. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm trusting in you alone. And you would drop the pretense today and you would receive the greatest gift of salvation that'll make you new today and it'll extend your eternity. But then, maybe you need comfort. Maybe you've been wondering if God actually can forgive that mistake you made this week. And that you would actually receive the love and care he has for you. Because those who are saved will not fall away. Because it has nothing to do with you. It has the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do you need to be challenged? Or do you need comfort? Spirit of God, we come because the scripture actually says that one of your jobs is to come and comfort. And so, Spirit, would you come for those believers who are weary because of sin? They wonder if you love them. They wonder if they could do something to cause a break in relationship. Spirit, would you comfort them in this moment? And God, for those who've been participating with a lot of godly things, but they have never trusted you, we're trusting your Spirit to convict, to receive the gospel. So if that's you, receiving Christ is not something crazy. It's this, it's you saying, God, I repent. And the best you know how, say, God, I believe in you. I'm trusting you to save me. It's the testimony of every person in the baptism waters this morning. They've come to that point. It's a common occurrence at our church. You wouldn't be alone. Do you need challenge or do you need comfort? Let's stand and sing.